Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you who are listening online, good morning to you also. There's a line of lights out over there. Ha! You did it, Mike. Enough of this fun. I don't know where I was at. I said good morning, I know. Okay, so those of you online too, a little distraction there, nothing major. If you have your Bibles, let's open to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are going to take verses 1 through 9. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word, please? And I hope those in the lobby are standing also. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Please be seated. I ended that as though I were going to keep on going, because I started to keep on going. As said in our introduction, Peter was every bit the theologian Paul was. Just two different men, two different backgrounds, two different deliveries. Both of them very real, very fierce servants of God. Keeping in mind that we are going through these two letters of Peter, we've entitled this study of the Scripture, Letters from a Martyr to Be, because that is who the author is. As he is writing this letter to these persecuted Christians, he won't survive this persecution. They don't know that. He doesn't know that at the time. The timeline is not clear to them. They're doing what they do as Christians, serving the Lord. And he is doing what he does as an apostle, as a pastor. He is encouraging the flock to keep their eyes on those things that matter. Peter points to the prize that awaits the believer. In fact, giving a title to this morning's study, The Believer's Prize. That's one of the things that stands out through this little section of Scripture. It is a fantastic section of Scripture. We can't rush through it. There's so much here. But this idea of a prize, it comes from Christ. It comes from God. John wrote about it long after Peter had given his life to the Lord, but John wrote about it because Jesus told him. He told him in the Revelation, but he also told them while he walked on earth. In the Revelation, in chapter 22, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Well, to die is to be with the Lord for those who are in Christ, to be with him. And so, looking at the first verse, Peter says, "Blessed be God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A pastor could take any one of these verses that we read this morning and do a whole topical sermon on each one, so rich, so ready to help us to understand and to do better at life. But where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," that word translated blessed, eulogitos in the Greek, you won't need that again, where we get our English word eulogy from. It is to speak well of someone. It is applied in the New Testament only to God, this particular Greek word. It is reserved for him because he is unlike anyone else. And the writers of the New Testament never lost sight of that, and neither are we. As I mentioned, our word eulogy comes from this Greek word, to speak well of another, to speak well of God, to not badmouth God. It is very easy to do when bitterness begins to creep up on us, to well up in us. It is easy to badmouth God. Job fought against doing it himself. In Genesis, we read of the servant of Abraham sent to fetch a bride for his beloved Isaac. In Genesis 24, the servant said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master." We can say that ourselves. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, Lord Jesus Christ, who has not forsaken his mercy on me, and his truth endures forever. These things are no less true in the midst of hardship. Or maybe I put it this way. We are still supposed to bless the Lord even in the hurt locker, even when things are as bad as they get. Job said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He can't say that without a surge of emotion if you know Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in the midst of great trouble, it may not surge, it may not come out that way, but it's there, and many of you know it. Job 13, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." Though he slay me, he has the right, and I have the right to love him anyway. I have the right to trust him, to be faithful to all that he is to me. Peter shoves through the hardship in the lives of those he's writing to. He knows what they're going through. He can't stop what they're going through, but he shoves through it with a hallelujah anyhow. Praise the Lord anyway. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said. That word God, of course, here, the God of Jesus Christ, it expresses the Lord Jesus Christ's attitude towards God the Father while he walked the earth. The Trinity is such, they're not three separate gods. We don't believe that each one is a God separate from the other. They are distinct in person, but they are united inseparably. Consider a triangle, three points of a triangle. All distinct, each point distinct, but joined inseparably, one from the other. And so, I have to pause here. My timer looks like the battery is out, and I don't want to go under. Amen, sister. With that encouragement, it'd be her fault if you riot. He mentions the Lord God of here in verse 1 is where we are if I've lost you. Blessed be the Lord God of our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, of course, expresses that place of origin for Jesus Christ as the only begotten coming from the Father, not created, self-existent, but coming from the Father. He begot. Again, back to verse 1. Boy, I'm doing a lot of stumbling here. It's Mike's fault. Those lights just threw me off. Kidding, Mike. Has begotten us again to a living hope. Now, this hope will be coupled with or joined to faith and love in verses 7 and 8. Those are pillars of our faith. Very important to the individual believer that we blend those together. Faith, hope, and love. And must have the love. Love based on truth, incidentally, because the world has love. It's just not based on truth. We are supposed to have love that is based on the truth given to us by God. As he writes to them, he says, "He has begotten us again to a living hope." Well, they're in the midst of persecution. They don't know if this thing's going to escalate, how bad it's going to be, if they're going to survive or not. They don't know what's coming. And yet he writes them that God has begotten us to a living hope, not a dead hope. This thing is alive for us. In Jesus, we all have a fresh start at life. that fresh start and that outlook that we get when we come to Christ is not supposed to die out as we walk with Christ and meet with things that oppose us, that threaten us, that harm us. We are supposed to keep the hope that we first received when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because our hope goes beyond this life. We see it that way. We understand it. We set everything. Our course is set in that direction. We have a new creation in our own heart and in our own soul that comes in two phases. One, first phase is here in this life. Our outlook changes. The second phase is when we leave this life and we are completely changed into the image of Christ. And so when Paul writes in Corinthians, we know this verse well, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone is in Christ. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that word, behold, that's a musical. It's just where the music starts. Boom, boom. All things have become new. He writes here in verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection, without it, there's no Christianity. That's why Satan has targeted the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul writes this to the Corinthians on this very topic in 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, he says. If Christ is not risen, you're still a sinner. You are still guilty before a holy God that will execute judgment on you personally. If your sins are still on you, that's what you get. Nothing in return. Well, that's what Satan wants. And then he writes, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If it's just this life, there's nothing beyond. But then he adds this right after it. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. We have more hope than whatever we're faced with in this life. And so all of that goes into, again, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That abundant mercy. And then in verse 4, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, the believer's prize. Heaven. A heaven that is so special, so wonderful, that what we're told about it is very limited. It's too much. It's one of those things, you've got to be there. Not you had to be there, you've got to be there. That's where we are going. An inheritance. It's what you get at the end. It's what God is going to give to those who receive him in this life. Unlike an earthly inheritance, which eventually becomes useless. I mean, no matter what you inherit, whatever wealth you receive from someone who has left this life, eventually you're leaving too and you're not taking any of it with you. But this inheritance that we have is made of eternal stuff, the right stuff. The Jews were promised a land. They received it. That promise they laid hold of. Christians are made up of anyone, Jew or Gentile, that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, we are promised an inheritance in heaven. By faith, we accept it. We look forward to it. We don't lose sight of it. If you lose sight of the heaven that awaits you, your strength will be diminished in this life. Whatever you face, you will be less ready for it than if you keep your eyes on the prize. As Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. He says that in the Galatian letter. Then in Philippians, you can join it. I press toward the mark for the prize, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark for the prize. This one that makes the promise is the one that could touch a leper, cleanse them of their leprosy, and not himself become defiled. He could raise the dead and not himself be in jeopardy of defilement or ritual unclean or uncleanliness. These things moved out of his way when he walked the earth, and now that he sits on the throne of God, they are no less subject to him, and the righteous know it. And so Peter says, what waits for us is incorruptible. It's contamination free. Satan, Christless men, my own weaknesses, these cannot ruin my salvation. My own sinful nature, my own sinful ways, my own failure, my own faithlessness, my own shortcomings in Christ, they cannot ruin my salvation. They're not strong enough. They're not big enough. He says that it will be undefiled. Purity. We've never known purity in this life. Purity has never been something we've truly experienced. Ah, oh, you can have pure maple syrup. But it's not purity of soul. Undefiled, unspoiled, unending. That's what awaits us. He says it does not fade away. It's a single Greek word. We have the four words in our English to communicate that. Does not fade away. Amarantos in the Greek, where we get our English word amaranth, which is a flower that doesn't fade. That's what it means. That's not true entirely of the flower, but you understand the meaning. You know, our New Testament, it raises our sights higher than what the Jews had in the Old Testament for the Messianic age, the kingdom age, the rule of Messiah in Jerusalem. As beautiful and as glorious that will be, we have something higher, the New Jerusalem. We have this place reserved for us in heaven that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away. It won't get old. When you get to heaven, it was, you know, I've been here, 4 or 5 billion years? And, you know, I just need a change of pace. That's not going to happen. So thorough, so wonderful will be that which God gives to us. It's unlike anything we've ever known. He says reserved in heaven for you. That Greek word for reserved is also translated guarded in other passages of scriptures. It is guarded for us. It is reserved. And that reservation is not going to move. It's there to be received. My place is guarded by God. There's no power stronger. There's no one equal. There's not even someone who can give him a hard time. It's written into the registry for all those who believe. This Greek word is used, and I'll try to communicate it, in each verse I'm going to read from the Lord's Prayer in John 17. I know we call the Lord's Prayer the Our Father who is in heaven. We call that the Lord's Prayer. But truly, John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, where he is actually praying to the Father. When he gives us what we call the Lord's Prayer, it is those are instructions from the Lord to give us a template on how we ought to pray. And when Jesus addressed the Father in prayer, he said, Our Father, righteous Father, holy Father, beautiful expressions. But to John 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept, same Greek word, reserved or guarded, they have kept your word. And then John 17:11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, kept, there's that word again, through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That's going to get a little confusing because we're going to come to another Greek word that the translators have translated kept, but it's a different word. But I'll try not to confuse you with that. But what I hope I'm doing is emphasizing to you that when God uses this word in Scripture, that your salvation is reserved, that it is guarded, that it is kept, that it is something we need to be assured of. And if you are assured of it, you will gain strength and momentum in serving the Lord. But if you're wobbly on this, you're going to be like a straw tossed in the wind when the pressure is on. And even if it's not on, you may just be indifferent about serving Christ because you're really not sure. You really don't believe it. You really don't trust it. You really don't get it. And so God has compiled these thoughts in His Scripture for us so that we do get it. Peter got it. He understood it. He could not only look their persecution in the face and give them courage, he could look his own persecution in the face with courage because he believed it. You say, yeah, but he walked with Jesus. We're going to come to a section sometime today in this section where he talks about those who did not walk with Jesus that loved Christ just as much as him. Back to John chapter 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept, I reserved, I guarded them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, John 17, 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them. That is, guard them. Same word translated reserved here in the New King James of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. You should keep them, guard them from the evil one. And of course, he says that this goes along with our relationship in heaven with God. So he says, in heaven. Mark chapter 10, verse 30. And in the age to come, eternal life. That's what Jesus said would happen to those who follow him. In the age to come, eternal life, as opposed to the judgment that will fall on those who reject him. Now, verse 5 of 1 Peter. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, here the translators have translated the word kept as it's a different Greek word, but it's a single word that I'd like on my epitaph. Put that on my tombstone. Kept. It says it all to the believer. My soul is kept by God. He never let it go. When I died, I did not take my sins with me. They dissolved in the blood of Christ. I will not stand before him and he will say, how come you were such a picklehead? It will be gone. We'll talk about other things. And then we'll get on with eternity. And we should all be looking forward to that. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life. You don't earn it. It's a gift. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I love that. Kept means ongoing action. It's not just a one-time thing. It's recurrent. I'm kept. I'm still there. Our salvation is kept for us, and we are kept for it. This is what God promises in His Word. Our eternity is secure so long as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are kept by the power of God. That is what is keeping it. That word for power, dunamis, we get our English word dynamite from that Greek word. It is an explosive power. It is a force. A no-nonsense, fantastic force on our behalf is holding us close to God. And so, in this life, the Holy Spirit within us. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. 2 Timothy 1:14. That good thing that was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And so the Holy Spirit within us, this is power. The legions of angels around us, this is power. Genesis 32:1, this is when Jacob, the recipient of so many undeserved blessings, Jacob was heading back to what was the promised land, but not yet in the possession of the Hebrews. In Genesis 32:1, we read, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." The spiritual forces around him were from God, protecting him from the spiritual forces that are not from God, that are against God, that are opposed God. And if they can do it for Jacob, they do it for us. And then, of course, there is the power, just the power, the sheer power of God over it all. Jesus did not die on a cross so that we could ruin it because of our sins. That's the purpose of his death on the cross, to overrule and overcome the sins that we love to do sometimes. Have you ever had pleasure in disliking somebody? Except me. I mean, nobody's ever done that to me. Everybody loves me. But have you ever had that? I don't know. I've had it quite often. On the way in this morning, I had it a few times. No, I did not. I did not. But I could have, because I'm a sinner. And I have the potential to sin and the guarantee that I will mess up from time to time. But I have greater guarantees. There are other rules. There are other laws. There are other promises. And they are good ones. Jesus understood, going into this whole salvation thing for sinners, he understood what he was getting into, you could say it that way. Look at verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect, that means the saved ones. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He knew it all going in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So you cannot detach the blood of Christ from his foreknowledge. He knew when he was dying on the cross that sinners would remain sinners in this life, those saved by grace. And so he says, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That is a blessing. In the 121st Psalm, the Hebrew word for kept appears 6 times just within 8 verses. I think it's 10 verses in the entire psalm. But just within 8 verses, there's that repetition that we are kept by God. Recurrent grace. This is not license to sin. This does not allow us to cloak our evil because we are forgiven. It excites us to obey. And the fact that we are filled with the Holy Spirit leads us to want to always please God. Otherwise, our salvation is perpetually on the verge of ruin and extinction, but it is not. Again, John chapter 17, Jesus praying to the Father on behalf of us. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Through faith for salvation. Not good deeds, not wishful thinking, not, well, you know, somehow I'll survive. No, you won't. The wicked will not be able to stand in the judgment. It's best to change sides from everything that is opposite Christ or opposed to Christ or without Christ or just a little bit of Christ. It's best to leave that team and come over to him. Through faith for salvation, we must balance this with responsibility. Yes, we do have responsibilities. It's not a sham. It's not, well, you're saved, you have no responsibilities. You're kept by me, but you can live like a devil if you want. That's nonsense. Who would even want to think that way? I've never really met anybody that thinks that way, but I've met people who think that way for people who don't exist that think that way. I hope you can follow that. I had a hard time, but I did. I made it. Never against our will. Love is something that is voluntary. As long as you want, you've got it. as much salvation as you can hold and more. In fact, as much salvation as God can hold. It's there for you. Satan can never undo your salvation. The world can never undo it. And neither can you, so long as you want it. Jude, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves there. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, not only my salvation is secure, but if I want, and who would not, so is my testimony. So is my life in Christ. I'm going to walk around wringing my fingers, oh, I show up, but I'll mess it up today. Look forward. Keep your eyes on Christ. You know what I would have done if you know, in that day when Peter wanted to walk on the water to Jesus? Peter, the bravest one in the boat. If it's you, let me come and walk over. All the other disciples said, what a dumb idea. But they were impressed when they see him start to walk on the water. And of course, the storm distracted him, and he looked toward the storm. He began to sink. And the Lord grabbed hold of them because he wasn't going to let them go. You know what I would have done if I were walking on the water and that storm was moving around me like that? I would have begun to sink too. I guarantee you'd do the same thing. And I also guarantee that the Lord would grab hold of you and grab hold of me. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I ain't letting you go. See, if you don't have this fundamental understanding of your salvation, again, your strength in Christ will be diminished. When we are confused, we are weakened. Ready to be revealed, he says. It's prepared. Revealed in the sense that it's not experienced by us yet. It will be. When he gives the command, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is more. There is more glory awaiting us. And that's what John is talking about. John, who walked with Christ, who lived with Christ, who saw him in the flesh, knew that there was a lot more to Jesus Christ than what he could ever see in this lifetime. The great unveiling. It can happen at any moment. That's the idea. Ready to be revealed. It's ready. The hammer is cocked. When the Lord says it's time, it's done. Nothing else remains to be fulfilled before we can see the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in the last time, the future belongs to Jesus Christ. Tomorrow is his. That's why he says, don't worry about tomorrow too much. I know that's hard, right? But what would happen if Jesus said, you need to panic over tomorrow as much as you can? What if we had commandments to be weak? I command you to fall apart in the face of the enemy. I command you not to pray, not to love, not to like the truth. Or seek the truth. What a mess. What if Jesus said, I command you to kill your enemies? It'd be none of us would be here. That, I think, accentuates the sobriety that belongs to our faith, unlike anything else in this world. And so, in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And persecution is not supposed to take away the joy of our salvation. In fact, failure is not supposed to take away the joy of our salvation. David, after he had committed a horrible sin with another man's wife, he prayed to the Lord after he was forgiven, take not your salvation from me. Take not the joy. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. That's how it goes. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And so when we remember, when we went through the book of Chronicles, we saw David contributing to the building of Solomon's temple because David wasn't going to be able to build a temple. But he threw himself into this. He wrote psalms for it. The joy of his salvation was given back to him. Peter is saying, in this you greatly rejoice, in the prize of the believer, of all that Jesus has.
That's solid salvation that belongs to you if you want it. Who wouldn't want it? I want it, I have it, and I'm not letting it go. That's not a cocky attitude. That's faith. I trust. I trust Him to be kept by Him. Under the very cloud of crucifixion, there in the upper room, just moments away from heading out across the Brook Kidron to the Garden Gethsemane, where He would be betrayed, mistreated, and crucified. Right before that departure from the upper room, Jesus, again, John 17, said this, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Facing the cross, He still spoke of joy. This is not natural. This is spiritual. And the righteous have been doing it down through the ages. And if they can do it, we can do it. And I know many of you have done it and are doing it. He continues in verse 6, "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Now He's back to Nero's persecution. Now it's not, you know, Bible students debate, not like opposing each other, but to discuss at what point was Peter's letter written under Nero's reign? Was it after the fire started in Rome? Or was it, and those things you just swallow you up. What we do know is this, is that there was a persecution under Nero on the Christians, and that Peter and Paul will perish in this persecution. They knew that. They knew that that was possible, and likely even. And so He doesn't write, these aren't hollow words. These aren't words when He encourages them under persecution. He says, "Now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Relative to eternity, it's just a little while. Though now for a little while. Relative again to eternity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." We have hope. We have understanding. That is supposed to create strength. What is hope for? It is supposed to strengthen us. It is a brace. It is a support piece, like on a bridge. It's a stiffener. It keeps the flange from bending in. You know that, okay, I'm sorry. Some of you might not know what a flange is. And rather than take time on it, we'll just move right on like I never said it. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." If need be. Well, that's in God's hand. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." When I first became a Christian, I would read words like that, and I said, yeah, that's going to be me. I'm going to live like Paul and Peter and the apostles did. I'm going to follow that pattern. I don't think I did so well. But without those words, without that ambition, without that effort, I would be worse off. It has contributed greatly to whatever Christianity I've succeeded at living in my life. It's because of these high words, these gallant encouragements from those who are living the faith. And we're going to get to that right now. Verse 7, one of the best verses in all the Bible. Again, that and about 2,000 other ones. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Real deal Christianity, that's what he's talking about. That the faith is real. Should we honor less? Should he have said that you could have a fake faith to the honor of a holy and pure God? No, that doesn't match. Not an experience to seek, but a reality to live, a genuine faith, a real faith. Well, how do you know if you have a real faith? When pressure comes, real boogeymen, real monsters. Here's what Paul wrote to Titus concerning the people in the congregation Titus pastored. He wanted the women to be encouraged to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands,
that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Unfortunately, there are husbands that have abused that severely. You just want a, grace. You just want a handful of grace. All upside their noggin. No, can't do that. Because I wouldn't want God to treat me that way on the one or two things I mess up. Likewise, exhort, he continues, the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. See, that's the high standard of Christianity. That's the genuineness of the faith. Peter and Paul saying the same thing, that the genuineness of your faith under pressure may shine forth. You got problems in your life? All right, face them as a Christian in the power of God. I do that, Pastor, but I get, slammed around, so do the rest of us. Keep facing it. Get back in there. What are you doing on the canvas? Get up. Get up. There's no victory any other way, and you can do it. Being more precious than gold that perishes. This is valuable stuff. Christ is greater to me than any possession, anything that man has placed value on. It's what Christ, it's what he places the value on. His blood has dissolved my corruption, my condemnation. He says, though it is tested by fire. There's that hurt lock I referred to earlier. John Bunyan, I don't know if you know the story of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, a wonderful illustration of what Christians face in life. And, of course, he gets to that part in his vision, Bunyan's vision, that he talks about Satan confronting Christian, the main character in the story. And Satan is bad-mouthing the Lord, saying that God's really not taking care of Christians. Look at the suffering that they go through. Bunyan, in 12 years in prison for his faith, incidentally, suffered quite a bit. He says this at this section. This is Christian's answer to Apollyon, who is Satan in the story. He says about the suffering we go through, his forbearing, God, holding off relief, his forbearing at present to deliver them is on purpose to try their love, whether they will cleave to him to the end. See, he's getting this from Scripture. This is what Peter is talking about. The genuineness of your faith is determined by what you go through, how you face it. So he says, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the hurt locker you may be, that iron maiden of sin may clamp down on you for a while. But that's not the whole story. Peter knew how to praise the Lord. He knew how to suffer. He loved him so much because of just mercy and all the things he experienced. In verse 8 now we look at, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's using that higher word for love, agape in the Greek. He says, whom having not seen you love. So here's Peter. He goes into a congregation like ours, an assembly of the saints. They're singing praises to the Lord then as we do now. Maybe not with the same instruments, but of course not no electrical guitars for sure. But there they are praising the Lord. And he has got to notice that while he is praising with them, these people never saw Christ like I did. They did not walk with Jesus, touch him, hear his sermons, see his face, get so many lessons around campfires that no one else has. But they love him as much as I do. It's not bizarre. It's the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And so he says, having not seen you love, that's us this morning. You've not seen Christ eyeball to eyeball, but you love him. Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me yet have believed. there are those coming, Thomas, that don't have this benefit. They're going to love me as much as you. And so Peter stood shoulder to shoulder with those, never saw him, loved him as much, worshipped him as God in the Spirit just as much as any other apostle. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminds his audience that he walked with Christ. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses. And again, he says in 1 Peter 5, I, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He never lost sight of these powerful things. And neither should you. The things that God has done in your life that you know is God, that you know is His power, we should never lose sight of them. We should recall those moments in times of difficulty and struggle. Rejoice with exceeding, he says, I'm back in verse 8, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I don't do this enough. I wish I wept more over sinful people. But still, I find myself subconsciously reaching for my hip where the pistol is. My first reaction is usually strike back, fight them. I'm over the years, I've gotten better. But I still have a lot of work to go. But I've watched some of you, and I feel better about myself now. No, kidding. We were just singing to song that the song we wanted our hearts to be broken by the things that breaks the heart of the Savior. That is right. That is sharing His love. Rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This joy deepened by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-filled life. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, your salvation of your souls. Heaven it is. Man says, you got to do this to get saved. God says, it's done. What do you got to do? Believe? Man says, you've got to try this out and try that out before you can take the next step. God says, you got to trust. I've given you enough reason to trust. Make your move. Salvation is received when the gospel is believed. That's when salvation is received. Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one is going to stand before God and say, I earned it. I belong here. I deserve it. This is my reward for doing right. Our reward is sort of like a child that buys their parents a Father's Day or a Mother's Day gift with the parents' money. I bought you something. No, really, you didn't. I bought me something with your taste. There's nothing to boast. And that's how it will be in heaven. We won't be able to say, I bought my salvation. I earned it. The believer's prize is home in heaven. And until then, it is love that moves us forward. It is faith. It is hope. The hope that is born of anticipation, not doubt, not, well, I hope he does in that sense, but it's more like, no, I'm looking towards what he's going to do. That's my hope. He's going to do it. I'm just waiting for it to happen. Seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing. And that's what Peter was saying, having not seen, you love by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, these are great truths from a man that was totally in love with you, serious about his faith, determined to encourage those who were struggling, even though himself at the moment was not facing their same hardship. And in the end, his life was taken from him as prophesied to your glory. Well, all of us do not have the identical destiny in this life to be martyred. Some do, some don't. But what we all have is the calling to trust you, to love you, to have faith and hope and love. This morning,
If there is anyone here that has never opened your heart up, if you're here this morning, you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity right now. Because on your own, your sins remain owned by you. And when you stand before a holy God, they will not be dismissed. It is in this life that the matter of salvation is settled. It is through faith. It is through coming to Jesus Christ who died for sinners. If you'd like to open your heart up to Christ this morning, you have an opportunity to do so, but you must do so by trust and sincerity. If you make this prayer in earnest, God will receive you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sin, all of my sin. I give my life to you. And from this day forward, I ask that you would be not only my Savior, but also my Lord. Now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they respond to the invitation to share it with one of the pastors when the service is over. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.